Open in your Bibles with me, please, this morning to the third chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And we will take our scripture reading from verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 3. And these last three verses of the chapter. How wonderful it is to turn the pages of the scriptures, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What a beautiful sound to hear the pages of the Bibles turning. Genesis chapter 3, and I'll begin in verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Let us pray. Oh Father, now as we look at this marvelous passage of your word, with so much to teach us and so much instruction for our souls, Father, lead and guide this day. Oh Lord, may we indeed rightly divide the word of truth. Protect us from error. Protect us from man's ideas and philosophies. Reveal your truth to us by your Spirit. Lord, one of the promises of the Holy Spirit was that when the Comforter was come, he would guide us into all truth, and he would testify of things to come. He would testify of Christ. The Spirit would receive of his and reveal it. And so, Father, today may your Spirit reveal Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in thy word. May he receive all glory and praise in all that is said this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to focus our attention on that 24th verse, that last verse, and I'm going to read it now, and I'll probably read it a dozen times more as we consider it this morning. So he drove out the man, and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In the first verse of our responsive reading in Psalm 99, it referred to God who dwells between the cherubims. And when we find the cherubims in Scripture, we find that they are always accompanying the presence of God. They are always accompanying the presence of deity. And when God gave Moses the instructions for making the ark and the mercy seat in Exodus 25, God told Moses, "And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat. The faces of the cherubim shall be." And what was the significance of the mercy seat? Well, that was where God was going to commune with his people. And so when God was establishing the place that he would meet with Israel, we find the image of the cherubims. And then when God was giving instruction to Moses for the building of the tabernacle, the tent of worship that would be carried in the wilderness and erected from place to place. In the first verse of chapter 26 of Exodus, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." And then again, the last verse of Exodus 26, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, the fine twine linen of cunning work, with cherubims shalt thou make it." And so there, God was designing the tabernacle that would be the place of worship through the wilderness. And the outer curtains of this tabernacle, 10 of them, were to have cherubims on them. And the veil, which divided the Holy of Holies from the outer court, the place where the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant would be kept, that as well had cherubims on it. Why? Because God was going to meet with his people there. The divine presence would be there. And so the figure of the cherubims was to accompany it. And then we come to the temple that Solomon built. And in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 22, and I'm going to read a little bit longer passage here. You can turn if you'd like. 1 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 22. And the whole house, he, that is Solomon, who was building the temple, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house also. The whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherubim, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherubim. From the uppermost part of the one wing to the uppermost part were 10 cubits. And the other cherubim was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of one measure and one size. The height of one cherubim was 10 cubits, and so was the height of the other cherubim. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth their wings of the cherubims, so the wings of the one touched the one wall, and the wings of the other touched the other wall, and the wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. Can you imagine what a marvelous sight that was? These cherubim, 15 feet high in our modern measurement, wings of 7.5 feet. The cherubim that Ezekiel describes when he sees the great wheel coming down from heaven have 4 wings. And we don't know if Solomon's had 2 wings or 4. The description sounds like possibly 2, but we don't really know. But can you imagine this glorious hall that Solomon is building for the oracle of God? These huge cherubim that fill the room, their wings are touching the walls and their wings are touching one another. And every bit of it is overlaid with gold. And the walls are carved as well. And the oracle, the mercy seat, and the Ark of the Covenant are placed in there. And why would Solomon go to such expense and extravagance? God said, make no graven images. These cherubim certainly weren't to be worshipped. These were not idols like Diana that was placed in the temple of Diana. And remember the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. They were looking towards the mercy seat. This was the place that God would meet with his people. The cherubims were an emblem of the presence of God. That's why they were there. That was the significance. And if they had any other purpose, they would be a violation of God's law. But these massive cherubims were built into Solomon's temple because there God would dwell with his people. There God would commune. And that's the promise. Going back to Exodus 25, we find the promise in Exodus 25 and 20. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall their faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above above the mercy seat, and from between the cherubims, which is upon the ark of the testament, of all things that I will command thee. God said, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to meet with you between the cherubims. And we saw in our responsive reading, God that dwells between the cherubims. And in Numbers 7, verse 87, God speaks from between the cherubims. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, they talk about bringing back the Ark of the Covenant, which dwelleth between the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And again, in 2 Kings 19 and verse 15, again and again and again, this is hammered into our consciousness. God, which dwelleth between the cherubims. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Now, that brings us back to Genesis 3 and verse 24. Then what is it we find here? Well, we find that at the east of the side of the Garden of Eden, when God has driven man forth to till the ground, so he drove out man and placed in the east of Eden, the Garden of Eden, cherubims. The emblem of God's presence. And a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way for the tree of life. And I'm going to give away the message right now. This flaming sword, which turns every way, is to us the emblem of the second person of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. To come to the New Testament and our understanding of the Messiah, it is the Christ who stands here. And any who are ever to find the way of the tree of life will find it through the flaming sword and no other way. And so, the underlying meaning of this text is that God dwelt between the cherubims at the east of Eden as a fiery sword, a flaming sword, the Shekinah glory, to prevent man from approaching unto the tree of life. What a glorious image we have here. Notice the description of the flaming sword and consider how it closely it aligns itself with the second person of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, when we find Christ, we typically find him, the second person of the Trinity, and I will use the term Christ and second person of the Trinity interchangeably. You understand what I mean. He was not Christ until he came to earth, but you understand the reference. We find the second person of the Trinity again and again in the Old Testament with a sword in his hand. He appears with a sword. Consider Balaam and Balaam's donkey in Numbers 22, verse 23. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And then consider Joshua by the wall of Jericho. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of Jehovah am I come. And then again, when David had sinned in numbering the people, David had transgressed God's law. God had promised Abraham that his children would be as the stars of the heaven and the seas of the seashore without number. The only reason David had to number the people was his own pride. How many subjects do I have? And so Satan entered into the heart of David and tempted him to number the people, and God was not pleased. And in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 15 through 16, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld and repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel who were clothed with sackcloth fell on their faces. And so here we have three instances where the second person of the Trinity is found in the Old Testament, and we find he has a sword in his hand. And then our minds go back. Why would there be cherubim there? Why not archangels? Why not common angels? Why cherubim? Because the presence of the Lord was there. Because the second person of the Trinity, the one who himself was the way of life, the one who himself is the tree of life, the one who alone you can find life, he's the one who is the keeper of the way of life. Those that are admitted through Christ. Those who are forbidden by Christ. And so he is the sword. But then further, we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we find again Christ and the sword. And the sword in the New Testament is depicted as coming from his mouth. Revelation 1, verses 13 through 17. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass as burned in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun which shineth. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Ah, my, here is the second person of the Trinity, glorious in his appearance, shining as the sun, clothed in white with a golden girdle, and the sword proceeding from his mouth, the word of God proceeding from him, for the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And how are his eyes? His eyes, that with which he sees all things, are as a flame of fire. And what do we read about this sword in the garden? But it was a flaming sword which turned every way. There is nothing it does not see. There is nothing it does not control. There is none that can bypass it. Ah, what a glorious passage we find here. What glorious truth. And again in Revelation 2 and verse 12, these things saith he that hath a sharp sword with two edges. And again in Revelation 19 and verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he might smite the nations. And again in Revelation 19:21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And so we see in the Old Testament Christ has a sword. And we see in the New Testament he has a sword. But we see that this is not a sword of mercy. It is a sword of judgment. That sword at the garden, it was because men had sinned. It was because the way was to be kept. And so it was a flaming sword. And so in Revelation 19 and verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His on his head were many crowns. And he had written a name written that no man kneweth but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in bread. And his name is called the Word of God. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, verse 15, that he might smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Brethren, this presents a very different Christ than is popular in the world. This presents a very different picture of the second person of the Trinity than is popular in religion today. And brethren, we don't have a corner on truth. It's God's truth. But how great is His mercy that He allows us to understand these things. That the Spirit does open this Word and does reveal truth to His people. And so I'd have you to notice the universal nature, the universal reach of this sword of fire that is between the cherubim at the east side of Eden. So He drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way. It turns every way. Compare the sword in Revelation 1:14. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And I've alluded to this already. The eyes are that with which we see. Revelation 2:18. These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire. Revelation 19:12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that certainly speaks of this book. But this book is inanimate. This book is paper and ink. And though the Word of God is a living book, yet this cannot discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the second person of the Trinity who is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so when we speak of the Word of God, yes, we're speaking of this book. But this book is the sword that proceeds from His mouth. This book is His testimony, is His word. And so, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. The sword which turns every way in His sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And what was it that Adam and Eve were convicted by? By their sin? No, by their nakedness. I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I'd sinned. No, I was afraid because I knew I was naked. Because they knew that their sin was not hid. They weren't afraid of their sin. They were afraid of God knowing about their sin. And how like man. Man is not afraid of his sin. He's only afraid of getting caught. So Adam and Eve are driven from the garden. And two cherubims are there because God is present there. And He's present there in a flaming sword. Don't you dare try to pass. For the flaming sword turns every way and it sees the nakedness of your sin. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll notice there in Hebrews 4:12, which I read, that it's a two-edged sword. And this is a glorious, glorious word. This word for two-edged that's used here in Hebrews is used here. It's used the same word in Revelation 1:16, and a sharp two-edged sword proceeds of His mouth, and it's used in Revelation 2:12. These things saith He that hath the sharp sword with two-edged. The Greek word there is the word distimos, and it means double-mouthed. It's only used three times in Scripture. It's always translated two-edged, but the literal translation is double-mouthed, and it's shown as proceeding out of His mouth. It knows truth. It knows error. It sees in the light. It sees in the dark. It sees the repentant. It sees the unrepentant. And it cuts them both. It cuts the sin out of the repentant. And it cuts to the soul of the unrepentant. It's a divider of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's double-mouthed. It proceeds doubly from his mouth. And it's doubled because it's yea and amen.
That's right.
It's a double-mouthed sword. A two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth. And then we find in the Old Testament this same English word, two-edged, in Psalm 149, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "Let the saints be joyful, let them sing aloud." You don't sing with your fingers unless you're deaf and dumb. You sing with your mouth. And the deaf and dumb are not singing with their fingers, they're singing with the heart, even though their mouth is not functional. And so singing from the heart, they're singing with their mouth as well. You understand the comparison there. "Let the saints be joyful, let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand." And that two-edged sword in the Old Testament is also the word tooth-edged mouth. Tooth-edged mouth. That word that's used there in Psalm 149 is only used one other time in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word. Brother Vince and Pastor Keith can do very well pronouncing the Hebrew. I murder it. But it's pifiyah is the word, if I pronounce it correctly, is the Hebrew word there. It's only used again in Isaiah 41 and verse 15. "Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth." And the word teeth there in Isaiah 41:15 is the same word, two-edged, in Psalm. Now there's another word that's translated two-edged, another Hebrew word, that's found in Proverbs 5, verse 4 and verse 7. In Proverbs 5, verse 4, "But her end is bitter wormwood and a sharp two-edged sword." And then verse 7, "Hear me now, therefore, O children, and depart not from the words of my mouth." And the word mouth there and the word two-edged are the same Hebrew word. In Proverbs 5, verse 4 and verse 7. Now, why have I gotten into these technical things? Because this word, two-edged, in English in our Old Testament, is always related to the mouth. It's teeth. It's mouth. Now, take that little kernel, fascinating tidbit of God's Word and carry it forward. For here we find Christ, who has a sword in his hand. We find Christ with a sword proceeding out of his mouth. And the very meaning of that word sword is two-mouthed. It is the word that goes forth. And the sword turns every way. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing is hid. Don't you dare try to pass to the tree of life anyway but through the sword. It is only through the sword. So, we consider that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord? The eyes of the Lord are upon the ways of man, and he seeth his goings. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth his going. The eyes of the Lord are upon his their way, all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither their iniquity from my eyes. This is a two-edged sword that turns every way. I read for our call to worship very deliberately from the 19th Psalm. Consider with me what that psalm says. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Whose handiwork? the second person of the Trinity. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Day in the day uttereth what? Speech. Two-edged sword. And night in the night showeth knowledge. Where do we get knowledge? The entrance to thy word giveth light. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout all the earth. Is this just talking about the creation? Or is it talking about the one who created it? Is it just talking about the creation itself? Or is it talking about the fact that the creation shows the handiwork of the one who has a two-edged sword, a double-mouthed sword proceeding from his mouth that goes throughout all the earth? There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Verse 5, which is a bridegroom. The image of the sun going across the sky is the image of a bridegroom. And the sun, S-O-N, not S-U-N, but the sun, S-O-N, is the bridegroom. He's the bride of the church. Bridegroom coming out from his chamber is going forth is from the end of the world and his circuit to the ends thereof. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Psalm 19, verse 6. So he drove out man and placed at the east the Garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Doesn't say to open it. Doesn't say to make it broad. Doesn't say to clear a path. It says to keep it. That is not to grant admission. That is a prohibition of entrance. And if you don't believe me, look back at the text, verse 22. And the Lord said, behold, man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And ever since, man has been trying to put forth his hand and take of the tree. I will go to church. I will be a good person. I will live a moral life. I'll count my beads every day. You see, man tries many ways to put forth his hand to take of the tree of life. But the flaming sword stands in his way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so his purpose there is not to open the door, but to close it. And that verse is a fascinating verse. Look with me again very closely at the wording in our English Bible of verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, man is become one of us. Now, my wife is an English teacher, so I bounce things off of her constantly from a grammatical standpoint. And I asked her, I said, man is become one of us. Is that present tense? And indeed, in our English, it is present tense. Man has become one of us. And the popular notion of this is that man took of the tree of life and now he's like God because he knows good and evil. Anytime you have a translation, there are nuances that don't come through. That is become. In our English translation is almost always was. Now, was is a English past tense. Is an English present tense. But what this verse is saying is man was like God. Man has become like us. In other words, God made man in his image. He's become like us because that's the way we created him. Because of sin, the image of God in man has been marred. He is no longer like God in all ways. He's still in God's image, but now he's lost the holiness. He's lost the righteousness which God alone possesses. Adam was the only man with free will. He could choose good and choose evil. Today, man can only choose evil. No man ever makes a good choice and gets saved. The only choice man can make is not to receive or reject Christ. Man chooses to reject Christ. Every man chooses to reject Christ. And the only way a man is saved is when God changes his choice. When God reaches down to a man who has chosen his sin, and God says, "No, not you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." And so the Lord God said, "Behold, man who was created in holiness, man who was created in the perfect image of God, man took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's another tree. And if man puts forth his hand and takes of the tree of life, he will live forever in his sin. He will live forever in his fallen condition. If Adam and Eve somehow break through the cherubim and the flaming sword and reach the tree of life, they will live forever without repentance. They will live forever in the condemnation of their sin. They will live forever just as the demon angels that fell with Lucifer live forever without any hope of repentance. Because they were coming by another way than through Christ. Because if Christ did not stand there to keep the way, they would put forth their hand and take on their own of their own work. And they would live forever under the wrath of God. They would live forever in their sin. But oh, how marvelous that Christ stood in my way. Just as he stood in the way of Balaam's donkey with a sword in his hand and held me back from works salvation. He held me back from putting forth my hand and taking of the tree of life for myself, taking of life that would never give salvation. But Christ stood with his flaming sword, accompanied by the cherubim that always accompany the presence of God, until the day that he would save my soul by faith alone. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Do we go in salvation and out of salvation? No, that's not what Christ was saying at all. But you see, to those that pass to the tree of life through Christ, we have life abundantly. We have life forever. We have life with him. I am in it in this life, and when I'm out of this life, I'll still be in it. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I have a desire to be here, or to depart, but for you it's needful I'm here. Okay. To depart is far better, Paul said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You can't get to the tree of life anyway but through the flaming sword. Through Christ. and that he might reconcile both God in one body by the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby, he came and preached peace unto you that were far off and to them that are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. By him, Jew and Gentile alike, we have access to the Father. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I don't fear the flaming sword. I don't fear the double mouth, double-edged sword that proceeds from Christ's mouth. I don't fear the fire of his eyes that see throughout the earth. The eyes of the Lord behold the evil and the good. Because I'm under the blood. I've passed through the sword. I came to the tree of life the right way, not of my own hand, but of his. By whom we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way. By the new way through the sword that he's opened. So then faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. By the two-edged sword. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And so God condemned man in his sin. God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. He sent them forth to till the ground. Till the ground, we read there in verse 22, from which he was taken. He sent him out. And God placed two cherubim at the entrance to the garden. And the two cherubim were there because he was going to be there too. And the cherubim, his faithful servants, are depicted throughout Scripture as accompanying the presence of God. And between the two cherubim, we find a flaming sword. A sword that sees throughout the earth. My dear friends, is not this the Christ? Do we not here have a glorious depiction of our Lord? Let us stand for prayer. Oh, Father, how rich and how full your word is. How blessed to the hearts of your people. We thank you for it. Lord, plant your word deeply within our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.